If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. And as you do so, I want to say thank you to Pastor Kyle. He stepped in and filled in for me the last 2 weeks. One, we all was gone to Jamaica, and the other one, he called me on Thursday while I was down there and said, "Hey, you're going to get back home really, really late. So I'm going to preach for you." So I'm so thankful for Kyle. And I told the team while I was down there, I was like, we have the best associate pastor that any church in the country could imagine. So I'm thankful for him. And then also, I just want to say, it feels like 2 weeks out of the pulpit, feels like I'm hoping I still know how to preach. So we'll find out this morning. Our text for this morning, we do continue in Hebrews chapter 12, and our text for this morning is, it comes on the heels of that familiar passage there on the delight of God's discipline in the life of the believer. The role of discipline is not one that we should push back against. It's not one that we should kick up against, but rather one that we should respond to with joy. Because we see that discipline in the life of the believer, pain, pushback, hardship in the life of the believer, is being used by a faithful father, and it's a mark of his love for us. But if you notice that our text this morning begins with a familiar word to Bible study, therefore. We always say there, if you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's exactly. And so this morning we come on the heels of all of that great and glorious information of discipline and how the believer is to regard it. And so he says, therefore, or in light of these things and everything that comes thereafter, is both an encouragement and a warning. And if we can be honest, we love the encouragements of Scripture, do we not? Right, Philippians 1:6 is one of the most encouraging passages, especially when your knees are scraped up and your hands are bruised because you feel like you fall down all the time. And you can say Philippians 1:6 is God's promise that he's not giving up on me. We love those passages. We love those comforts that God will never leave us nor forsake us. But if we can be honest, the warnings sometimes, if we can be honest, we think, I could do without that. But the truth is, believer, the warnings are just as much for our good as the encouragements. And so I love passages like this where they're so intertwined together that there's no exception to these warnings. They can be difficult to hear, but hear them as for your good, believer, because I believe that they are encouragements nonetheless. If you are able, please stand with me once more for the reading of God's Word. I will read from Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Then we'll pray and you may be seated. This is the Word of God. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you, Lord, for the wrath that you poured out on your Son in our place. It was a just wrath. It was a holy wrath. It was a wrath that we deserved, but in Christ, Lord, he took our place. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this text this morning, filled with both encouragement to the body, Lord, but also, Lord, filled with stern warning. So, Father, I pray that you help us not to close our ears to the parts that in our flesh may not seem as sweet, at the first. Lord, may you help us to find both the encouragements of your word and the warnings of your word to be sweeter than honey, Lord, and good for our souls. Father, I ask that as we look into your word, that you would use it to, Lord, to correct us where we have gone astray, to bring comfort, Lord, but ultimately to conform us to the image of Christ, our dear Savior. And it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. So in light of God's discipline and how it is good for the believer, our writer now moves to encourage his audience. He's now moving to say, okay, in light of the fact that God is disciplining you for your good, how then should you live? How then should you respond? See, this morning it was interesting as Tom was praying, he made mention of the fact that we are not just to fill our heads with information, but we are supposed to live in light of these great and glorious truths. It's one thing to say, God loves you, and he gave his son to die in your place. It's another thing to say, God loves you, he gave his son to die in your place, that you might live for him. We come to the second half of that phrase this morning, that you might live for him. How then are we to live in light of this discipline? And so what we'll see is that throughout these verses, he's speaking to the whole congregation, and he's telling them, how do you live together in light of discipline? I told Pam Riddle this week as she was making the bulletin, I really wanted a title, Living Together in Light of Discipline, but it would cause too much words on the page. And she had already printed the bulletin, so I said, okay, well, we'll just go with living. But believer, recognize that these words are congregational commands that you read in these verses. So the first means of living in light of discipline together that he gives is this: strengthen what's weak. Strengthen what's weak. Look with me at verse 12. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, it's important that you not miss something here. There's one command given in verse 12. There's one imperative verb, and it's that word strengthen. If you're writing in your Bible, circle that word or underline it. Put an exclamation point after the word strengthen there. If you're reading in the New American Standard, it only has one command verb there. But the ESV does something here to help the reader understand that that one command is kind of doing double duty. That one command is being applied to both the limp wrist and the weak knee here. And it's also, we know, not given to an individual per se, but to the body, because that one command is what we call second person plural. Now, we're back at it now. We get to get into the nerdy aspects of words. What does it mean to say second person plural? That's a fancy way to say what we all know very well in the South. You're a good grammarian, and you just don't realize it. It's the word y'all. That's what a second person plural is. So you're speaking to a whole big group of people, and so he's saying, y'all strengthen the limp wrist and the weak knees. So what does that mean? What does it mean then to say, strengthen that weak wrist, that drooping hand, and those weak knees? Because some of you may say, my knees don't feel all that weak, and my hands feel firm and strong. Spiritually speaking, I'm walking well right now. And you're not saying that with arrogance in your heart. You're not boasting. You're not saying, everybody look at me, but you're saying, thanks be to Jesus Christ and his infinite grace that I have received. I am walking well to his glory. Praise God. But this command still applies to you. Because maybe your knees are strong and your hand is firm. But what about your neighbor? See, I believe that this text is one that you should be reading, and with every passing sentence, you should take a look over your left and right shoulder. This text doesn't apply just to you. It applies to the person sitting within a 30-foot radius of you. What about them? To repeat the question of wicked Cain, when the Lord came calling, where is your brother? What does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? So often I hear Bible students say that, and they try to use that as a scapegoat. I'm like, you do realize that he was asking the wrong question. He implied, I don't know where my brother is because I don't care. But the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. Yes, saint, you bear a responsibility for the person on the other side of this room. One of my least favorite phrases is the phrase, that's not my problem. A couple of days ago, I sat in my kitchen and I looked at my wife and I said, what would be an appropriate use of the phrase, that's not my problem? And I couldn't think of one at the moment. I think we thought of one later when it came to something with a neighbor's pet or something like that. But in the long run, though, my neighbor is a brother in Christ. When their pet is running around the neighborhood, that's my problem too, because I get to serve and help. Believer, the problems that each of us encounter in here together, they might not be going on in your home, but they are your problem, because they're your brother, they're your sister. Our writer here is making reference, and we know that this is given as an encouragement. He's not pointing the finger here at somebody and saying, you're weak, get better. He's looking at a congregation, he's saying, there's some of you who are struggling. There's some of you who are weary. There's some of you who find it difficult to stand on some days, and you feel as if you cannot even use your hands. How do we know that? Because he's alluding to a passage from the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet writes to Israel, who's in captivity in Babylon, and he says to the captive Israelites in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, these words, strengthen the weak hands. It already sounds like verse 12, does it not? He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. You see, the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 35, as I believe here, the words of the writer of Hebrews in verse 12, are the words of encouragement. Alluding to these words here, in light of God's discipline, he's saying to the church, he's saying, encourage one another with these truths. In light of the fact that God disciplines you and you feel pushback and you feel pressure and you feel pain and sometimes you feel as if you cannot stand up, come alongside each other and encourage one another. And I think that this is where we have to have some honesty here. We value such resiliency in our culture. We value such independence and autonomy that we often find it embarrassing or difficult to admit that we have trouble standing at times. How dare we? Because, believer, the moment that you start to say, I never struggle, I never grow weary, I never grow tired, that's the moment that you've begun to believe a gospel of works. That's the moment that you begin to believe, I needed Jesus to get into this family, but not to stay in because I'm strong enough. I love that Scripture is clear. It tells us that Moses is, before the time of Christ, the most meek man to ever walk the face of the earth. But did not Moses grow weary? And he needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his weak arms. Did not Moses grow discouraged and cry out to the Lord, why did you choose me for this job? He needed others to come alongside him. Believer, it's no shame to say, I struggle from time to time. The great travesty is not that you will struggle. The great travesty is that you will, in pride, try to act as if you don't. Our writer is refreshing in his honesty here, telling us to strengthen what is weak, to look out for those who are fallen down. What does this mean practically? For those of you who are doing mature and well, do not pridefully look down your nose at those around you who struggle and say, man, I remember when I was there. One day they'll get it together. But with love and patience and gentleness and kindness, you come alongside them. You come alongside them and you don't point them to yourself. You don't give them trite little sayings like, you know what, this will all be over one day. You know what, just stick to it. Keep on keeping on. Right? Those may work in a Pixar movie, but when you're facing excruciating life difficulties, we need something more firm than that. And I'll tell you what, we have something more firm. The king is coming. The king is good. and the King has designs in this, and I do not know what they are, but I know that they are good. Believer, we come alongside one another. And this is why our writer already in this letter in Hebrews chapter 10, a familiar passage, but he wrote there a command. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I believe that this is such a practical section of Scripture. We've moved from the doctrinal treatise of Hebrews, and now we're into this practical section here. And I think that this echo from chapter 10 is right here in chapter 12, where he's saying here, strengthen what's weak, strengthen what has grown limp and weary. In light of Hebrews 10, we read Hebrews 12 here, and we see we ought not look for reasons not to gather, but actually we ought to seek all the more reasons to be together. How can we strengthen what's weak if we don't know where we're weak? How do we know where we're weak if we refuse to be around one another? And so there is a correction here in this passage, I believe. You show me the Christian who says, I don't need others, and I'll show you the Christian who is in need of strengthening. Believer, if you think, I don't need others to help me, here now, that is proof number one that you are in desperate need of help from your brothers and sisters. Not because they are more powerful than you, although in the moment they may be more spiritually healthy than you, but because you are not created to go this life alone. The commands of Scripture are always given to the body to help one another keep our eyes on Jesus. So in light of God's good discipline, saints, help strengthen one another in those moments of weakness. Let me give you just three or four practical means as to what that looks like. Number one, practically, what that means is this. Recount or recall God's goodness together. Recount or recall God's goodness together. Do you know how encouraging it is to have another believer come up to someone and say, let me tell you about how God has answered prayer in my life. Let me tell you about what God has taught me in my time in the Word. Let me tell you about the faithfulness of our God. Talk about God's character. Talk about God's promises. Talk about God's answers to prayer. Talk about His provision. Talk about what matters. Number two, recognize God's sanctification in the other. Recognize God's sanctification in the other. What does that mean? Here's the truth of the matter. When you come to Jesus, He doesn't leave you as you are. He's going to conform you into the image of Christ. And sometimes we can be our own worst critic, can we not? Sometimes we know that Proverbs says the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up. But sometimes we feel like, you know what, I keep falling a lot. And I've fallen more than seven times this week, so maybe that's not me. And sometimes we need a brother or sister to come alongside of us and say, you know, I've noticed that you are growing in your love for the Lord, and here's some practical ways that I've seen this. And I know that may seem awkward or weird, but my goodness, for the sake of the good of your brother and their strength and their gaze, be awkward and weird and talk about how God is working in their lives. When you see that somebody looks more like Jesus, you're not trying to puff them up. You're trying to say, won't He do what He has said He will do? And here's how He's done it already. I'm excited to see how He'll continue. Recall God's goodness together. Recognize God's sanctification in the other. And third, I would say this, and this seems to be an echo of the first, but I believe it's important. Talk to one another about the majesty of Jesus. Talk to each other about the majesty of Jesus. My goodness, one of the things that I fear is so lacking from the modern church is that we do not appreciate the weight, gravity, and beauty of who Jesus is. Believer, may you learn to savor the sweetness of Jesus. Squeeze the sponge for all that you can get out, every last drip, and then stick it back in the water and then pull it out and squeeze it again and see the differences. Hold up the light, hold up Christ to the light and say, let Him shine around and let He be the beauty that we all gaze at. Marvel at Jesus together. Please don't try to encourage one another with silly, trivial things like sports, which are here today and gone tomorrow. Politics. If your hope resides at Pennsylvania Avenue, he will die. But Christ will not. Comedy. This world has all sorts of levity, and I'm not against laughter. I believe it's one of God's good gifts. But friends, our hearts grow weary. We need something with a little bit more weight and gravitas than comedy and culture. Give me Jesus. When my heart is weary, don't come alongside of me and say, hey, we might win the next election. I hope, if that's where your hope is, I hope you lose it. Because the greatest thing that you could have would be to have your hopes dashed against the rocks of reality, that Jesus is more majestic than that. If your hope is in the fact that some cool thing is happening in the culture, guess what? Jesus is greater than what's happening in the culture. If your hope is in a good laugh, it lasts only for a moment, but Jesus lasts for a lifetime. Give Jesus. Discuss Jesus. Get lost in the awe and wonder of who Jesus is. And here's a really, really, really practical point here. What does this mean? You'll notice that every one of these things are one another's. So what that requires you to do, I'm going to ask you to step out of your comfort zone. Talk to each other. This is where I'm going to sound really kind of cruel, I guess you could say, in a gentle but cruel way. When people come to me and they say, I don't feel like I know anybody in the room, and I'm going to say, how long did you stay after the service? Did you stay for 3 minutes after the service and you don't know anybody in the room? I don't feel bad for you. Talk to people. Go and say, how is Jesus sweet to you this week? How are you resting in him this week? Let me tell you about what God did in my life this week. Or you can come and say, I feel blind to what God is doing in my life right now, and I need help. That's where we're going to start seeing this strengthening of the weak knees happen. Our writer calls us here to strengthen what is weak. But then second, he says, watch your step. Look at verse 13. He continues in the sentence, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Watch your step, he says. Strengthen what's weak, but watch your step. What is it then that he has in mind here when he says to make straight paths? What does that mean? Well, when Scripture speaks about your path or your way, it is considering here the way in which one lives their life. Not just what they say, not just what they think, although those are part and parcel of it, but how do they live their life? How do they make their decisions? How do they love their wife? How do they love their husband? How do they lead their families? How do they serve in their church? How do they work when they're at work? How do they respond? What do they do? The way that we could phrase it to use our modern language would be the road that you're walking on. He's saying here, straighten the road that you're walking on. Watch your step. We've already heard it from Proverbs chapter 4. I believe that that's part of what he has in mind here this morning. Again, still with Isaiah 35 and the encouragements there echoing in your head, but hear the words of Solomon from Proverbs 4. 26 and 27, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. In short, watch how you walk. Think about your steps. Think carefully about how you do what you do. Again, we go back to Isaiah 35. Hear verse 8 there, where Isaiah writes to the captive Israelites, longing for return, he says, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. And here Isaiah is describing again to these captive Israelites their path to Zion and saying, God is faithful. He's going to do it. He's going to set this path. You're going to get back there in a way that only he would get the credit for. But now our author alludes back to this same path, the same one that we're walking on, that is the road to our heavenly reward. And he's saying here, make straight paths for your feet. Watch where you're walking. He's already told them to lose the weights that so easily weigh us down on this race. You recall there back at the beginning of 12. Just as you have to lose the weights, you also have to clear your path of obstruction and obstacles. Rather than flirting with sin and distraction, we forsake it he says. So we have to then ask here, what are the distractions? What are those things in our paths that would seek to trip us up, that would make our paths crooked? I would say this, distractions are anything that would cause you to take your eyes off of Jesus. Anything that would cause you to take your eyes off of Jesus. See, it's easy for us to think in terms of black and white, of always good and always bad. But see, when you start to think in terms of what could be a distraction for me, then you can see how I can take even God's blessings and elevate those over Him. And I become distracted by God's good things, and they become God things in my life. So our writer here is saying, pay attention for those distractions and don't flirt with them. You see, oftentimes the believer struggles and stumbles in their pursuit of Jesus, not because they have run off into doctrinal error or some type of gross sin or immorality, but simply because they failed to clear the path of obstruction. They failed to clear the path of obstacles. What is the result of making this straight path for your feet? He says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Believer, you will never run well if you readily tolerate distraction in your life. You will always be hindered in your pursuit of Jesus if you readily flirt with those things that cause you to avert your eyes from Jesus. Al Mohler points out, rather insightfully, I must add, he says, rather than making our paths straight and running after Jesus, we often avoid opportunities for accountability and entertain our sin just enough to keep it alive. Rather than say, you know what, I just want to get rid of this distraction in my life and ask people, hold me accountable, ask me the hard questions, help me keep my eyes on Jesus, we just tolerate it just enough to say, it's not blown out of proportion. Again, I've said it so many times. If you think you can manage sin, you're already under its management. It's your boss already. Christian, in light of the loving discipline of God, don't settle for weakness in yourself or with your brother, but pursue strength. Don't leave your path littered with obstacle and obstruction. Get rid of the things that would slow you down and trip you up in your pursuit of Jesus. Relentlessly push those things to the side. But now he moves into one last encouragement that really becomes the central thrust of this text. And he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's two aspects here, two commands here. It's again one of those verbs that's doing double duty, but this time it's actually got two ideas. The first is strive for peace with everyone. You notice here that this is the horizontal aspect that our writer is speaking about here. He's going to speak horizontally, and then he's going to speak vertically, striving for holiness. What's interesting is that word strive in verse 14 can be translated as pursue. In some of your Bibles, that's probably what's there. It has an idea of something that is doggedly pursued, something that is relentlessly sought after. One dictionary described the word as this, to do something with an intense effort to a goal. This is how the writer says to the church, here's how you pursue peace. Relentlessly chase after it, prize it, cherish it, pursue it. Don't rest until that's where you're at. And at the same time as you're pursuing that peace with one another, pursue that holiness, pursue that practical living in righteousness. So I ask you this question, believer, is this how you're pursuing peace with those around you? Relentlessly saying, I'm not going to just settle with chaos, with discord, with conflict, but rather I'm going to pursue peace. You see, sadly enough, sometimes within the body of Christ, we're content with little pockets, little cliques where we say, I just don't talk to those people because I don't get along very well with them. Listen, friend, you may not be able to achieve peace with others, but it ought to be unthinkable for a Christian who's okay with leaving it that way. And even more so, it should be unthinkable for there to be a Christian who's known for unsettling the peace amongst the body and amongst other believers and people around them. You may call it speaking your mind, but when it causes rifts in the body and it causes disunity and chaos, I'll tell you this much, God hates it. And it's easy for us to say, well, God hates all sin. Yes, yes, he does. If you don't believe that, there's the cross for proof. But there are particular sins that God disdains more than others. And that that unnerves us, that ruffles feathers, because we live in a culture that we want to make everybody feel okay with being messed up. We're all messed up. That's okay. It's not okay to stay that way. Jesus can change you. But there are certain sins that God detests. Proverbs tells us one of those things. It says in chapter 6, verse 19, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to him. The last one on that list is this, one who sows discord among the brothers. When we think about the list of things that God hates, that he abominates, that he says, this is absolutely detestable, the last one that he puts on there is some people who sow discord among the brothers. People who are okay with letting strife happen and just being okay with it. To you, I would say, if that is you, if you're okay with creating wrinkles in God's family, you're in a pretty dangerous territory. And I would say stop. I would say stop. Romans 12, 18 commands the believer, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Yes, even with those with whom you may have disagreement. Firm disagreement. Jesus pronounces blessing on the task of aiming for peace. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Dear sister in Christ told me one time years ago, we were talking about biblical conflict resolution, and she pointed out to me, she said, remember that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the peace fakers. We don't brush things under the rug. We are active agents of peace. This means at times we have to be willing to have difficult conversations. This means at times we're going to have uncomfortable moments where we have to call things to the light and say, this is not right, this is not how it should be. And let's move forward. Let's work through these things together. So I ask you a question now. Dear Christian, are you striving for peace with those around you? Are you striving for peace in your marriage? Are you striving for peace with your family? Are you striving for peace within the body? And it's easy because we leave those things. When we say within the body, you can be like, well, I have Christian friends all over town. Let me ask you this. Are you striving for peace within this church family? Are you striving for peace and laboring for, aiming for, trying to grow the unity, to enhance it, to beautify it, to put it on display, the unity that Jesus has created here at Turner's Chapel? Are you laboring for that? And if you can say yes, then I would say the follow-up, more dangerous question, how? How are you working for peace within the family of God? When you're disappointed with a decision that somebody has made, when you don't like the particular song that we sing on a Sunday and you call up a friend and you're like, I didn't like that song. We forgot this thing. We should have sang that verse instead of this verse. How then, at that very moment, are you laboring for peace in the body? That's an awkward question, but it's one that we have to wrestle with. Are we asking ourselves, am I working for peace right now in the body? Is this helping build the body up, or am I helping to tear it down? Friends, it is so important to God that we strive for peace, that this is what he puts in here about relating to others in the church family. It's fascinating to me. You can read through the whole Bible cover to cover, and you'll never find one place that tells you you have to have this color carpet and this color walls. But you will have many places that say you have to look like this. This is what it must feel like in your midst. Peaceful, holy, good, kindness. Those things that our culture would say, this is out of our control. God says, control it by the power of the Spirit. Work for it. Work hard for it. Do we prize and cherish peace? That's what he calls us to here. But then we see that vertical aspect of striving. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now we know that he's writing to believers here, and so he's not saying that you have to be perfect. You will be when the work is finished. But he is talking here about a striving for holiness, righteousness, a pursuit of the Lord. What does this look like? Believer, practically, if you are okay with leaving sin unchecked in your life, then here's the rattling truth. You might not have been born again. If we are okay with walking in sin and complete disregard, and we can say, I can sleep at night knowing that what I'm doing is making peace in my heart with sin, please stop now and plead with Jesus to change your heart. Because first and foremost, when Jesus gives us a new heart, we have a taste for holiness. And friends, if you are starting to say, I want to have that taste, I long to have that taste, turn to Christ today. This is, if you are saying in your mind right now, I want so badly to want to be holy, then this is the Holy Spirit working in your life, and he is opening your eyes to the beauty and beauty of Christ. And to you, I say, repent and believe that Jesus paid for your lack of holiness, and he will, by his faithfulness, make you holy in practice and in position, if you will but trust him today. But if you have trusted Christ, believer, you have been declared righteous in position. And now our writer is saying here, help one another become and practice what you are in position. Live a life that pursues this holiness by God's grace. Paul writes similarly in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, in light of who God is and what he's done, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Church, may we be a people who are eager to live holy lives. Not those who begrudgingly pursue it, but those who, when we spot unholiness in us, when we spot inconsistency in us, would we grieve over that and we come to the Lord and say, please wash me, make me clean. 1 John 1:9 guarantees you that he is faithful and just to do just that. But we say, God, I don't want to be left in my sin. I want to be made like my Savior. Is that our heart's cry? Because our writer says, strive for this holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. If we don't have that mark in us, we are not walking this straight path, this narrow way. And now he comes to the warnings. He's given the encouragements, strengthen what's weak, watch your step, strive for peace and holiness. But now he comes to this warning, and he really gives three warnings with one command. So we could sum up that one command as this: look out for one another. Look out for each other. Keep your eye on the other. Look at what he says there in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know what happened, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He begins with that phrase, see to it. There's the command. And that command is interesting. It comes from the Greek word episkopeo. That sounds familiar. This is where the Episcopal Church gets its name. That word episkopeo is the verb form of the word that we would often translate as bishop or elder, or in some places and in some translations they may even translate it there, pastor. But it's talking about that verb is often used, episkopeo, as the job of the elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter writes a word to the elders there at the end of his letter, and he says how they're supposed to do what they do. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. How do you do that, Peter? Exercising oversight. Looking over. That exercising oversight there in 1 Peter 5:2 is the same Greek word, episkopeo. And so we say here, the job of the pastor, the job of the elder, is to look over the sheep and say, I'm making sure that they're okay. But here we start to find something that doesn't always make its way into pop culture within the church, that it's not just the pastor who's looking over the sheep. See the verb there again in verse 15? Episkopeo, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Look over one another that nobody else fails to obtain the grace of God. Believer, you're called to look out for others. Yes, The elders look out for the sheep, but the sheep look out for each other as well. Do you have your brother's back? Do you have your brother's back? And specifically, he says, and we already see it in verse 15, there's three means of this looking over that we're called to. The first is in 15, that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, the writer reminds the church there, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any should seem to have failed to reach it." In short, what has he been calling for this whole letter, and specifically throughout 12, is this: don't take your eyes off Jesus. Don't think for one second that you needed him to get into the family of God, but not to stay in the family of God. Don't think that you are okay to say, you know what, I'm okay to tolerate this sin in my life. And he's saying this to those who are strong: look out for the others. Help each other, keep each other's eyes on Jesus. Why? Because if you take your eyes off, then you will fail to obtain the grace of God. Because you think, I started by grace, but I'll finish by works. This is the Galatian error, to which Paul says in Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. See, friends, you can have grace or you can have wrath, but you most certainly cannot have works that end up with reward. If you're thinking that your works will result in your acceptance, you will fail. The only works that end up in your acceptance are Jesus's. The only ones that can save us are Jesus' works. So friends, guard one another from the siren song of working for God's approval. Daily remind each other to rest in the grace of God that is free but costly, because it costs our Savior everything. He says here, look out for one another, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Help each other keep each other's eyes on Jesus. But second, he says here, look out for one another, see to it, second half of verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now our writer warns against this deadly disease of bitterness, and he says, look out for this in each other's lives. Look out for this. Why? Because bitterness, it destroys not only the one who harbors it, but everyone around it. Bitterness destroys everything that it touches. And so our writer says, guard against it in your own lives and in the lives of those around you. Guard against it. Fight against bitterness. Reject bitterness. When you start to see it creeping in, weed it out. Confess it to one another. James 5 tells us to confess our sins to one another. Boldly go to somebody and say, I am bitter about this and I need to repent because it is sin. We need to call it for what it is. Our writer here is alluding to Deuteronomy 29, where Moses tells the Israelites there in verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe. Do you see how he goes out? A man or a woman or a clan or a tribe. Because it's got this domino effect that destroys everything it touches, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous, bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Believer, the lie that we're tempted to believe when it comes to bitterness is that we're going to be safe. We're going to be safe. I understand why I feel this way. My friends understand why I feel this way. Your bitterness will consume you and those you love most. It will consume you. And given that this is a corporate text, you can draw a 30-foot circle around you. Your bitterness will destroy all them too. And so our writer says, forsake it now. Bitterness is a life wrecker, a home wrecker, a church wrecker, and it'll spread faster than you can imagine and destroy more than you want. And so he says, guard against it, because it destroys. Look out for it, confess it, forsake it. See to it that this doesn't stay unchecked. The last area that he tells us to be on guard against is given in verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He tells us here to take sexual sin seriously. In our day of sexual excess and permissiveness, our writer says, be on guard against it. Guard against it. Far from the Christian celebrating sexual immorality, we ought to mourn it. And when we find it in our midst and or even in our own lives, we call it for what it is and we plead for repentance to the other, or we repent ourselves and plead for forgiveness, which God is faithful to give. He's saying here, don't make peace with the things the world says are fine. And he uses Esau in an interesting way here. He uses him as the foil to show his own short-sightedness, his own sinful appetite. You recall Esau and his brother Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Esau had it all. And he went out for a long day out in the fields. He was hunting and he came home and he was hungry. And his brother was evidently quite the chef because he traded everything for one bowl of stew. You can read about that in Genesis 27. And our writer here is saying Esau was so short-sighted and so guided by his own sinful appetite that he traded everything for that one brief moment. He's speaking here, and he likens that to the danger of sexual immorality. And he's like, don't give it all away for one brief moment. Now, I believe that this danger that he's alluding to with Esau here is most applicable to what he says in verse 16. But then when you get into verse 17, you see that it applies to making peace with bitterness in your life. It applies to taking your eyes off of Jesus and thinking, I can do this by works. I can do this on my own. But he is still speaking in verse 17, highlighting or illustrating the danger of making peace with sexual immorality. But he says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, which he traded for a bowl of soup, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So you'll recall in Genesis 27, Esau did have some sort of emotional response. He recognized that he traded everything and got a lot of nothing, and he sought some sort of restoration to it. But verse 17 is where the warning really hits home. Because he's saying, believers, when you fail to guard against these things, you need to be reminded that there is a too late. And I think that's what he's got in mind in verse 17 here. Because what we find is that in Genesis 27, Esau was filled with regret, but he did not ever repent. He sought it with tears. He wanted what he lost, but he didn't want to be made right. And there is a difference between regret and repent. Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death. Here our writer now sounds this alarm for those who are being lulled into a sleepy state of thinking, I'm secure in my sin, that's not my problem, I don't have to look out for this person. He says, there does come a too late. There does come a too late. Tom Schreiner concludes at the end of verse 17. He says, repentance is not available forever. Time may run out in receiving the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, out of love for one another, you watch out for these dangers. Look out for these dangers in me. Look out for these dangers in those around you. And out of love for one another, call them to come back to Christ. Call them to repentance. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So our writer here in this text calls us to this life together where we have each other's back, where we strengthen what's weak, where we watch our step, and we're also watching the step of the other and saying, hey, let's walk together to Jesus. Let's walk together to Jesus, striving for peace with one another, striving for holiness to please Him. Believer, may that be true of us here at Turner's Chapel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We marvel at your gift of Christ, Lord, to make we who could not make ourselves right be declared right. And Lord, by your own determination and promise, you are going to make us right in practice. Lord, make us eager to pursue it. Make us eager to push our brothers and sisters alongside of us to pursue it as well, so that we might look more like Jesus. and you be pleased in us, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for these encouragements and warnings, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, let us heed them and walk in obedience to it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.